It's lesson 29, the book of Mark. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're in the last part of the book of Mark. We finished off all the verse-by-verse analysis. The last chapter was easy to get through because from verses 9 to 20, it's not in the original. Verse 21 is probably not in the original, but that's, if you can make an argument, you might be able to say that 21 was there. But we know for sure that the safe place to end Mark would be verse 8 of the last chapter. And we left off with a discussion of the resurrection and, of course, salvation, because those are the two primary doctrines that we haven't studied that we need to study before we close the book out. So what is the resurrection, of course? The resurrection is a doctrine that's associated with our ability to live with God forever. If you're going to live with God forever, you need at least three things. One, the sin issue has to be taken off the table. And that was done for all humans. Because under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Secondly, you have to have God's righteousness. And third, you have to have his eternal life. And we will have these things in a resurrection body, which is really the fourth thing. These are four things you need to live with Christ forever. And so what is the resurrection? Well, we're not going to have this physical body. This physical body that we inhabit right now is not what we really are. What you are is your soul. Christ didn't die to save this body. He died to save our soul. So the body will go back to dust where it came from, and the soul and the human spirit will go back to God who gave it. So the passages that describe the resurrection in general, on page 189 of your current handbook, Daniel 12:12 talks about a resurrection body. Revelation 26, Revelation 20, 13, John 5, 28 to 29. This is a doctrine that was known in the Old Testament, but we know that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection body. But the Pharisees did, because the Pharisees were the conservative branch. Although conservatives, doesn't mean you're saved if you're a conservative. I'm all for being a conservative in terms of a citizen, but that doesn't save you. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, but they all came together to hate and to plot to murder Jesus Christ. So we have four resurrections that are identified in the Bible. The first resurrection, being in the military myself, Colonel Thieme developed this, and I adopted it, obviously, because it makes sense. We have four companies, and as it were, they're passing in review before the general, which would be God the Father. So Company A, there's only one person right now that has a resurrection body, and that's Jesus Christ. Many passages on that. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 and verse 23, the word is taxis, T-A-X-Z-I-S, or T-A-X-I-S. I like the Z in there, so I put Z in there. Taxis, which is a military term. It means in order. So A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, it talks about resurrection bodies are in an order. And they do not all occur at the same time. And many passages on that concept, which are listed in there in your handout. Only Jesus Christ has a resurrection body. When did he get the resurrection body? Well, he got it, of course. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. His body was. His soul was in Hades. His human spirit was in the third heaven. They all came back together. Probably, if you wanted to come up with a time, it would be sometime after midnight on Saturday, our time, is when he... which would be Sunday morning, because our time starts at 12 midnight. Jewish time starts at sundown. So the resurrection body occurred then. He went into the tomb on Wednesday night. Remember, the Jews couldn't have anybody hanging on the on a cross on a holy day, and that entire period was several holy day Sabbaths. You had the normal Sabbath on Saturday, but you had the Passover Sabbath that was also occurring at the same time. So they ensured that nobody was hanging on the cross. They had Pilate, of course, Pilate's Roman soldiers broke the two legs of the two soldiers on either side of Jesus. And then, of course, they did not break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. How did he die? He dismissed his own soul and his spirit. And he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's the human spirit. and that went straight to the third heaven. His soul went to Hades. His body, his flesh, human body, went into the tomb. And the women came out, of course, to anoint the body. And when they came, they saw the stone rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The resurrection body went right through that stone already. The stone was rolled away to let people in. And so he received a resurrection body, and he appeared in that resurrection body for 40 days to other believers, to hundreds of other believers. Why not to unbelievers? Wouldn't make any difference. If he appeared to unbelievers, it wouldn't make any difference. And did he appear just to those believers that had, you know, 80% Bible doctrine in their souls? No. He appeared to believers, for example, Thomas. Thomas said, look, I hear the testimony from these other disciples. I don't believe it. Until I put my hand in his side, because everybody knew the story. John was there present when he saw the spear plunged in and put my fingers in where the nail marks were. I will not believe it. So it wasn't just the special people that were believers that got to see Jesus. It was all categories, from believers that had Bible doctrine to believers that had none. The one that saw him first was Mary Magdalene, and she had the most Bible doctrine. That's why she got to see him first. And so he's the only one right now that has a resurrection body. And we know from the doctrine of the ascension that he took the believers that were in the Old Testament in Hades when he ascended into heaven. After 40 days, he took them to the third heaven. They don't have resurrection bodies right now. And now we're in the church age. So in the church age, we don't know how long this is going to last on the board. We've been at it now for 2,000 years, and it could be another 2,000 years. No one knows. History could ebb and flow. We could go into a dark age and be back in, you know, very primitive living situations for several hundred years or 1,000 years and then build our way back up to where we are now. Or we could advance further. It's just not certain. But we do know that we are in the church age, and we do know that people are dying in the church age that are believers. Do they get a resurrection body when they die? Nope, they sure don't. They're said to be face-to-face with the Lord when they die, but there's no resurrection body. And so right now, only Jesus Christ has a resurrection body. He's a true human, and he was accepted by God in his resurrection body, which means we will be accepted by God because we add into that doctrine the doctrine of the union with Christ. We're in union with Christ. We share everything that he shares. So if he's accepted, we will be accepted. That's our guarantee. Company B is the next group that will get a resurrection body. Remember, this is Toxis in marching order. They're marching by. And that will occur for the New Testament believers, all church-age believers. We are royal family. The Old Testament are simply family of God. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, we studied in the book of Matthew, you have the friends of the bride and the friends of the groom. We use the analogy of a wedding. Christ is the bridegroom, or we just call him the groom, and the church is the bride. When Christ comes back at the second coming, the bride comes with him. And you're going to have two groups of people that are associated with that event, that wedding feast. You're going to have the friends of the bride. The friends of the bride are going to be the tribulational believers. Those are the friends of the bride. The friends of the groom are the Old Testament believers. They're the Old Testament believers. And so when the wedding feast occurs, as you remember the parable of the virgins, you've got half the virgins that are going to be coming into the wedding feast, and half will not be coming into the wedding feast. The half that do come into the wedding feast, they're obviously believers, and they're going to go in as humans into the millennium. The other half are not going to go in, and their oil represents their positive volition. And no one can fill up your oil for you. You have to do it yourself. When they said, hey, can we borrow some of your oil? You can't bum oil or positive volition from someone else. You have to make the decision. And they're called the foolish virgins, as opposed to the wise virgins. They are the friends of the they're the friends of the bride. And, of course, we are the bride. And that's the analogy that's used. And we studied that in Matthew. So the second group will be the church-age believers. We will get our resurrection body at a thing called the rapture. Now, the word rapture is a theological term. You won't find it in the Bible. But it's taught very clearly in the Bible. Now, some quote-unquote Christian groups cannot distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. In fact, they reject the concept of the rapture. And they point out such nonsense. They say, well, the doctrine of the rapture was only developed 400 years ago. And therefore it's not valid. Well, these are sloppy thinkers. Writing wasn't invented. Printing wasn't invented. People didn't really start writing dissertations until 400 or 500 years ago. So the doctrine has been taught, when you have accurate Bible teaching, throughout the church age. But we just don't have the notes. So when you say that it hasn't been seen for 400 years, well, you know, what about the other 1,600 years before that? There wasn't much writing going on. And people that could read or write, there was no printing presses to make them widely available to people. So it's a fallacious argument. The doctrine of the rapture is clearly taught 2,000 years ago in writing. So the fact that you have a gap of 1,600 years where they can't find writers that are talking in detail about the rapture, I wonder why. You know, there's no printing press until Gutenberg invented one. So we don't have published books until really 500 years ago, or you know, approximately. I'm just rounding things off. But I heard that argument one time. Well, you can't find anybody writing about this, you know, for 1,500 years. You think? There's no books around. It's just sloppy thinking. So where is the rapture taught in the Word of God? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Of course, that's an important book because believers were dying. They wrote letters to Paul. Hey, what about our believers that are dying? Because remember, they thought the rapture was going to occur at any moment. It's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 2 seconds. Nobody knows when it will occur. They were all excited. So Paul wrote them all about the rapture, where we're going to, you know, the dead will be caught up together with the living, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, Christ does not come back to the earth at the rapture. His foot doesn't touch the earth. At the second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. Exactly as he went up, he's going to come back to the same spot, and the mountain will move. And, of course, he's going to come back at just the right time, because if he didn't, no flesh would be spared. Satan's objective would be fulfilled. He would kill every single Jew on the earth. And that's what he will resort to, because he thinks he can stop God's plan by killing the Jews, because God's made promises to the Jews. We have 483 years that were promised in the book of Daniel. That's 490 years. And only 483 years took place from the time that Artaxerxes issued his proclamation in 445 B.C. until Christ was cut off. God owes the Jews 7 years of Old Testament dispensation time. And if the church is gone, the church is gone. So this tribulation takes you back to the 7 years that God owes the Jews. And interestingly, during the 490 years, if you go from the time that from 445 back 490 years, you'll see the start of the Jewish race and the kingdom of Israel and all those things that were associated with the nation of Israel. They flunked their mission. They were supposed to be guardians of the Word of God and to disseminate the truth. They flunked. But there's going to be an amazing amount of Jews that will fulfill their mission here. This is about the only time the Jews are really going to be on the ball. Now, it's true that the Jewish dictator in Jerusalem is going to try to, he's going to link up with the Roman dictator, and bad things will happen, but a lot of Jews are going to become believers. Look at Revelation chapter 7, I think starting at verse 4, you'll see that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to spring out. They're going to go all over the world. You're going to see a lot of Jews become believers in Jerusalem, and they're given very specific instructions. It's amazing that a lot of the Word of God covers this 7-year period, both the Old Testament and New Testament, very detailed instructions of what you're supposed to do if you're a Jew and you're caught in Jerusalem. You become a believer. And a lot of Jews will become believers, and they'll be persecuted and hunted down, but they will start to fulfill their mission of spreading the word to the world. That's what the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to do. They're going to spread the gospel to the world. And angels, of course, will also be giving the gospel. You'll have Elijah and Moses in Jerusalem for 3 years giving the gospel. People are going to be saturated with the Word of God. And so the Jews will finally fulfill what God had envisioned for them as a client nation during this period. I put a less than 7 years because we know that it won't quite be 7 years. Because if it wasn't cut short, no flesh would survive. No flesh would survive. So Company B is us, the church age believers. We will get a resurrection body. So if let's assume this happens in 5 minutes from now. We'll make it 10 because I'll probably be talking for 10 more minutes. Let's assume it happens in 10 minutes from now. We will not die unless you drop dead between now and 10 minutes from now, as Justice Scalia apparently did just recently, 79 years old. But let's assume you don't drop dead in 10 minutes. Assume the rapture is going to be in 10 minutes. We will not suffer physical death. In the blink of an eye, we will be transformed. This physical body will basically just evaporate, disintegrate, gone back into the elements or whatever the elements are, and you will receive a resurrection body just like that of our Lord, except you won't have the scars. He's the only one that's going to have scars on his body, and those scars are memorial to his work, what he did on the cross. You won't have any of the scars that you had or the whatever, you know, type of deformities that are associated with our current bodies. And then all the dead believers in the New Testament, they will get their resurrection body. They'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then, of course, the tribulation starts here on the earth. It starts out with unbelievers only, because every believer in the church age is a church age believer. Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, an Indian chief, or black, white, green, doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. You're all part of the body of Christ, and we will become the bride of Christ. And brides have to be prepared for the wedding, and of course, we will get our rewards at the rapture. And then we will come back with Christ at the second coming. And we have Company C. That's the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. So all the believers that died here and all the believers that died here. If you're a believer and you didn't die here, you'll be going into the millennium, both Jews and Gentiles. But if you died, obviously you're going to need a resurrection body. And you will get your resurrection body. It's called Company C at the second coming. That's when you'll get your resurrection body at the second coming. I'll put an arrow here because Christ actually comes back to the earth there. Now, that also tells us that right before the second coming, when they get their resurrection body, they're also going to get their rewards at that time. So how long does it take for Christ to evaluate and hand out rewards? Well, time is a function that we have, you know. It could take 1 second in terms of human time, but how long is that in terms of divine time? What is time? So people get excited, well, how can God, you know, hand out rewards to all the Old Testament saints in just a couple of seconds, because they're going to get their resurrection body at the end, and then the second coming is going to occur? Well, don't hurt yourself, because God invented time. He can do it. And they will get their rewards. That's also taught in Matthew 25, the talents, the parable of the talents. And so they'll receive their rewards. And for the Gentiles that are killed here in the tribulation, that's the concept of the sheep and the goats. And you recall that with every do-gooder chants that verse all the time in Matthew 25. Oh Lord, when did I see you hungry in prison and et cetera, et cetera. Now what does that mean? Those believers that are Gentiles will receive special rewards, because the people that they're taking care of are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Because if you're a Jewish evangelist and you're given the gospel, you're public enemy number one to be hunted down and killed. Someone's got to feed you. Someone's got to house you. Someone's got to clothe you. Someone's going to visit you in jail, give you comfort. And those, there are special rewards for those believers that do that. And if they don't do it, of course, they're unbelievers, and they do not have the righteousness. You'll notice that the term righteousness is associated with the believers, the Gentile believers, in Matthew 25. So, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers will get their will get their resurrection body and their rewards, and boom, they'll come back with Christ at the second coming. So at the second coming, again, it's the wedding feast. We're all coming back. So the church age believers are coming back in their resurrection body with the Lord, and the Old Testament believers are coming back with the Lord, and the tribulational believers are coming back with the Lord, and we're all going to be in our very best for the wedding feast. Remember, that's the analogy that's used, the wedding feast. We're all coming back for the wedding feast. And our very best means the rewards are already handed out. And then, of course, the millennium starts. Now, who stays in the millennium? Well, those Old Testament believers and those New Testament believers and those tribulational believers that reach maturity will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the vast majority of Christendom in their resurrection bodies, where are they going? Doesn't say. But they're not going to be ruling with Christ. So I would assume they're going back to heaven. Whatever they're going to be doing, they're not here. They're not on the earth. So it's not going to be as crowded as you think it's going to be, because there's not many mature believers in any generation. The numbers are very few, and that's the case of every generation. But in every generation, there are some. So those will be the ones that rule with Christ for 1,000 years. That's Company C. Now, I've got some points here for Company C. How do we reach these conclusions? Acts 2:29, Peter states in 30 AD that David is not resurrected. David's in the Old Testament dispensation. So he makes it very clear, David does not have a resurrection body. He's not resurrected. Well, Christ took David from Sheol up with him to the third heaven, right? Right. But Peter makes it very clear, when these believers went up from the Old Testament to the third heaven, they didn't get resurrection bodies. They did not get a resurrection body. Their physical bodies, whatever left of it, is still on the earth. They don't have a resurrection body. And then we know that the two Old Testament prophets in Revelation 11, 3-13, Moses and Elijah, they couldn't die. They're going to be killed. You can't die if you have a resurrection body. They're resuscitated. And they're in the Old Testament dispensation. They'll get a physical body, and they'll be planted back here on the earth for about 3 years, and they will proclaim the gospel, and they'll have the ability to do all sorts of miraculous signs, and then they'll be killed, and their bodies will be left in the street, and everybody will see it, courtesy of CNN or whatever broadcast network we have at that time. But they don't have resurrection bodies. The dispensation of Israel is not over yet. From Daniel chapter 9, we have 7 years that God owes the Jews. That last week, 7 years. And that 7 years, God will keep his word. And then point four, the four covenants to Israel. Israel demanded resurrection as a fulfillment. Dead believers in Matthew point 5, 27, 51 to 52 were brought back from the dead without a resurrected body. They were reanimated. These are the folks that came out of the tombs. Aunt Susie or Grandpa just had died last week, and all of a sudden you see them in a physical body. It was a physical body that they had. And it wasn't a resurrected body. Lazarus, he came back with a physical body. He didn't come back with a resurrected body. He died again. Verse 6, transfer of all Old Testament saints from paradise to the third heaven involved their souls and spirits only. And that's when Christ ascended into the third heaven in his resurrection body. He led captive the captives. He took them with him, in other words. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-3, Ephesians 4, 8, 2 Corinthians 11, 25, and 2 Corinthians 12, 2. Also Isaiah 53, where it talks about he is going to divide the spoils with the mighty. That's a fulfillment that will occur as well. They'll get their rewards. The Old Testament believers will, right coterminous with the second coming. So the last resurrection body, the last toxis, the last order of march are the millennium saints. They'll get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium, because people will die here that are believers during the millennium. How will you die in the millennium? Well, somebody might murder you. You won't die by disease. You won't die by war, but you could die by murder, or you might be executed by capital punishment. And you, as a mature believer, might issue the death sentence. There might be an appellate process up to Jesus in Jerusalem, I don't know. But he will rule with an iron rod, which means there will be capital punishment in the millennium, and people will be executed. We looked at that in Zechariah. It's interesting. So you will have some people that die in the millennium that are believers, and they'll get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium. You're going to have the Gog and Magog revolution, because remember, Satan and all demons are cast off the earth, as well as all unbelievers. Millennium starts out with believers only. No demon influence at all. Perfect environment. Because to all the socialists out there that think perfect environment solves all the problems, it doesn't. Because these people are going to have kids. So if you're alive in the millennium and you went in at the age of 25, you'll live to 1,025 years old. And during that period, your body's going to be in perfect health. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden type of situation. And you're going to have lots of kids. Lots of kids. Because they're going to be humans. And so you can see the population is going to expand very quickly. Many of these children will not become believers. They will reject the gospel, and yet the gospel will be everywhere. Why do they reject it? Because they're on negative volition. And perfect environment doesn't solve anything. It makes life better. It doesn't solve anything. And then Satan will be released at the end of 1,000 years. He'll form a revolution. We have it called the Gog and Magog revolution, and that will be put down. And then, of course, you'll have the great white throne judgment, where Christ will execute judgment on all unbelievers. And they'll have a fair trial, and their sentence will be carried out. And why do they go to hell, which is separation from God? Because they don't have his righteousness. Why don't they have his righteousness? Because they didn't want it. Sin is never issued as an indictment for anyone to go to hell, because that would be double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all these people. They go to hell because they want to substitute their good deeds in place of God's good deed, one deed. They want to substitute human works for divine works. And that's the resurrection. Now, we have a second resurrection. This is for all unbelievers. This occurs at the end of the millennium. It's called the baptism of fire. And Revelation 20, 11 to 15, Matthew 25, 41, John 5, 29, Daniel 12, 2, 2 Peter 3, 9. And they receive a resurrection body also of some sort, because they're going to live forever in some type of a resurrection body, not like our resurrection body, but they're going to have it. What's called remember, baptism means to identify one thing with something else. They're not identified with God, they're identified with fire. They're identified with fire. It's called the second death, and it's for unbelievers only. You can look up the doctrine of death as a parallel doctrine. We know that Christ died twice for believers, and that means we only die once, physical death. Unless you're in the rapture generation, and our 10 minutes have passed, and it hasn't happened. So if you're in the rapture generation, you don't even die once, because you don't die physically. But, you know, I would say if you're a betting person, you're probably going to be dying a normal death, although I don't know. Nobody knows. Point four, the resurrection of Jesus indicates completeness and of justification. His resurrection is a guarantee of our ultimate sanctification. 1 Corinthians, all of chapter 15. And, of course, the Davidic covenant demands a human soul alive forever. Remember the promise of David, you will have a son that will rule forever. How are you going to rule forever in a physical body? Can't. It demands a supernatural body, and that's the resurrection body. Now, what does the resurrection body look like? We always like to speculate about this. This is all the passages we can pull out of the Bible about what the resurrection body looks like. We know that Jesus will have the scars on his resurrection body, which is a memorial to the grace of God and to what he did for us. And that's Psalm 22:16, Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him on who they have pierced, which is an amazing prediction in the Old Testament. John 20:25-29. And then Jesus was recognized. How was he recognized? Well, people recognized him. So, again, we can always speculate about how do you recognize people? Do you recognize them by... You can sometimes see people way off far off in a parking lot and just see a shadow and recognize them. My personal assumption, this is just speculation, I think recognition is not so much of the physical attributes. In a resurrection body, it won't be what it looks like. It'll be just a knowing that that is that person. From whatever it is, you'll just know that's that person. They're not going to be recognized because they were a dwarf all their life, and now they're going to be a dwarf in a resurrection body. No, they won't have a dwarf resurrection body. Well, then how would you recognize them? Well, you kind of know. You recognize. In fact, you will be able to recognize David, and you've never seen David. You'll be able to recognize Jesus Christ instantly. You've never seen Jesus Christ. And don't even think he's going to look like these knuckleheads that paint him with long hair and a beard and needs a meal at Chick-fil-A. He doesn't look like that at all. Yet you will recognize him immediately. How are you going to be able to do that? You've never seen him. Yet the Bible says you'll know him instantly. It's some type of a mental recognition of that person. That's all I can tell you. Now, Jesus Christ and his resurrection body is a special case because we don't have the scars. He does. Remember, his physical body was perfect. Our physical body is not perfect. His was absolutely perfect. Symmetry, perfect. Everything, perfect. So he doesn't need to have improvement on the resurrection body. I can think of a lot of things I'd like to improve on mine as it slowly breaks down. I'm sure you can think of something on yours, too, that you'd like to improve. You know, I'd like to, you know, add some pounds or lose some pounds or get a broader shoulders. He had it all. So we know that his resurrection body is a special case because he has these scars on there. Nobody else is going to have scars on their resurrection body. But you'll recognize Jesus even though you've never seen him. So that gives you a clue about what recognition really means. Point C, Jesus could eat, but he didn't have to. Luke 24, 42 to 43. So if you like to eat, you can eat all you want and never put on an ounce. So if you want to eat pinwheels or, you know, the double barbecue with extra fries or whatever, then you can do it all you want to. It won't even be a thing. But you don't have to. He will have substance. In other words, you can grab it and feel it. It's something that you can feel. And yet, it also doesn't have substance because it can appear and disappear. I'm jumping down to Luke 34, 17. It can move in any direction. Matthew 28, 10. Acts 1, 9 to 10. It can breathe, but it's not necessary to breathe. John 20 to 22. So you can go right through objects, Luke 24:36, John 20:19. And it's also said to have flesh and bones. This is a frame of reference for us. Obviously, it's not like our biological flesh we have right now, not like our bones we have now, but it has structure. It's not like a jellyfish. So it has a structure to it, 24:29-40. But I guarantee you, try to walk through that door. Your molecular structure, even though most of that door is empty space, and most of your body's empty space, it ain't going to work. In a resurrection body, you go right through it without a problem. You go right through solid stone, as Christ did when he went out of that tomb. Not a problem at all. So it's an amazing structure. And when the universe is blown up, because we're going to have the entire universe be blown up, as Peter says, it's going to be rolled up like a scroll, like an old scroll, and it's gone. But the resurrection body won't phase it. You don't even get singed. Not at all. Not a problem at all. As far as transportation, apparently, again, it can move in any direction. It can move at speeds we can't imagine. The speed of light is nothing. That's a nothingness. That's a human construct. Okay, so that's all we can say about the resurrection body. We'll be able to recognize each other. But, you know, like today's terminal, I see people I haven't seen for like 50 years. I can't recognize. I saw a cousin the other day. I'm like, what? I won't tell you who it is, but, you know, didn't recognize them at first. And then you see something in their eyes. Oh, yeah, okay, that's you. You know, that's just the way it goes. I'm sure people say the same thing about me. Man, you look like hell. So, there you go. But I don't feel like hell. I feel pretty good. Point six. God the Father and the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ. And again, that's you can look up the doctrine of the hypostatic union. God put the human spirit into the resurrection body. Acts 2:24, Ephesians 1:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, 1 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit put the human soul into the resurrection body. Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. You will not leave your Holy One in hell, is what it says. Hell, of course, is the compartment, the soul, down in Hades. Christ didn't, you know, we think of hell as just all a bad place. Hell's not all a bad place. Now it is, but in the Old Testament it wasn't, because you had the compartment of hell called paradise. Or the Jews call it Abraham's bosom, and they adopted that word from the Persians during their captivity, and they use that word paradise to describe it as well. Point seven, the fact that a believer does not believe in the resurrection body only demonstrates you're an idiot. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the believers didn't believe in a resurrection body. They're all saved. So it's not a requirement for salvation that you believe in a resurrection body, because their Greek background rejected this resurrection body stuff. The Greeks had a background where you're like a skia, like a disembodied soul or a shadow that kind of floated around here and there. And they didn't believe in a resurrection body. And Paul taught them about the resurrection body. They still didn't believe in it. So therefore, that's an example of believers that reject Bible teaching. Because I'll guarantee you, some part of the Bible you will not like. And you'll reject it because it conflicts with your worldview or whatever you think is good. And we've all been there. We say, well, I don't like that part. I've met Christians that don't believe that you should go to war because a Christian could never go to war. Well, the Bible tells you to go to war and kill them if you're a believer. And that just offends them. Some Christians are big socialists. Well, you should share all your wealth. Isn't that what Jesus would do? And you see these books. What would Jesus do? These people have no idea what Jesus would do. They take their scissors and cut out all the passages that offend them about Jesus. So the more you learn about the mind of God and the way God thinks, the better. But it's going to be sometimes hard, particularly if you have a religious background of some other denomination or whatever, because you've got to unlearn this stuff. I've met tongues people. They just reject the doctrine that tongues is no longer extant. And so they won't listen to any other Bible teaching because they're tongue people, and away they go. I've met them in my office and talked to them that you're blue in the face, doesn't mean a thing. You show them all the scriptures, the tongue is gone. Tongues are gone. It's all BS. They still don't care because they're raised with it, and for whatever reason. But the bottom line is there are negative signals towards accurate Bible teaching. My sheep will not hear my voice, and there's nothing you can say to change their mind. You just can't do it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't try. Obviously, when God opens the door, you should tell everyone why you have the confidence inside of you. That's what Peter said. Always be ready to answer questions. But again, if there are negative signals, you can give them wonderful dissertations with completely tab A, tab B, tab C, all the evidence. Doesn't mean a thing. You're just wasting your time. Okay, so let's look to the doctrine of salvation, because that's what this is all about, is salvation. That's on page 264. What is salvation? Why did Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save us. I'm sorry, it's 204. Did I say 264? Yes, 204. My salvation thing got ripped out of my book. Okay, point one. Humans instinctively know that they are sinners. Even do-gooders, somewhere at some level, understand that they're no good. They're not good. They're sinners. So it's not something you really need to rub somebody's nose in and say, oh, you're a sinner, brother. People already kind of got, yeah, we got that one. They can pretty much figure it out if you're a normal member of the human race. Grace, however, is not instinctive. Grace has to be taught. Even in conservative families, grace has to be taught because conservative families will tell Johnny, hey, Johnny, you want that bicycle? You got to work for it, son. Nobody's going to hand you anything. Get out there and work, which is a good capitalistic thing to say. But you've also got to teach Johnny about grace. Sometimes Johnny gets it even though Johnny doesn't deserve it and they don't earn it. But it is counterintuitive. People don't, you know, it's grace is like putting your car in reverse and you should have put it in forward. It grinds the gears. So it's not instinctive. It has to be taught, Galatians 3:22. The unbeliever is said to be the enemy of God. And my favorite passage is Hebrews 12:8, because it uses a bad word there. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 2:11-15. And this, of course, discounts all the do-gooders that, you know, the spark of God's in every man. And we're all brothers, and God's the Father of all. No, it's not true. God's character, which is absolute perfection, can only judge imperfect man, can have nothing to do with humans. And that's the great math problem, that God can't have any fellowship with people, because people are imperfect and God is perfect. Point two, there are five barriers that have to be removed for salvation. And when they are all removed, the believer is said to be justified. Justification means that God looks at you and says, yes, you're justified, and therefore my justice can accept you. That's what justified means. His justice can accept you. And his justice can accept you because you are now righteous. You have his righteousness, and that's why you're justified. That's the doctrine of soteriology. So we have imputations. We have real imputations, and we have judicial imputations. A real imputation is there's an affinity for the target to go to. An affinity is like a magnet. There's an attraction between the imputation and where it's going. A judicial imputation, there is no affinity. In fact, it's, if you have those magnets that are opposites, it doesn't go. So an affinity means it's a natural fit. It's a round peg going into a round hole, that's an affinity. A round peg going into a square hole, that's not an affinity. You have to get your hammer, if you're Polish, and you take that hammer and you bang, bang, bang until the thing fits in there, and eventually you get it to fit, and then you wonder what happened, and you open up the instruction book and try to read it. Okay, so we have a chart set up there. We have the problem on the left is real spiritual death from Adam's original sin, our grandfather. And Adam suffered spiritual death at the second he sinned. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. And therefore, we have a real imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. We have the old sin nature because we are born and it's passed down genetically through Adam according to the scriptures. And Romans chapter 5 covers this in great detail, same as Romans chapter 6, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Genesis 2:7, Ephesians 2:1. It's a real imputation. So Adam's original sin is easily attracted to our old sin nature, and God imputes it at the second that we're born spiritually dead and physically alive. And this is the genius of God, because now every human is savable. Nobody can work for salvation. Everybody is savable. And then the solution, of course, to the problem is Christ and his substitutionary spiritual death. Huper is the Greek word, on behalf of, H-U-P-E-R. Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 11:24, Colossians 1:22, Hebrews 10:10, Hebrews 10:19, 1 Peter 2:24, many other verses. And this is all mankind. This is a judicial imputation. There's no affinity between Jesus Christ. He didn't have an old sin nature. And he never committed a personal sin at all. So when God imputed your sins to him, that's why he screamed. Because he's perfect in every way. Doesn't deserve to die for our sins. That's a judicial imputation. There's no affinity whatsoever. There's no fit. There's no attraction at all. The next problem on the left. Our personal sins. Romans 1:18-32. Romans 3:9-26, Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Timothy 1:14-16. We commit personal sins, all of us. We're born with an old sin nature, and then we commit personal sins almost right out of the gate, and we commit trillions of personal sins, or billions, however long you live. You commit a lot of them all the time. They come in three categories: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. What's the solution? Again, unlimited atonement. That's that judicial imputation to Christ of all of our personal sins. So Christ died for all of our personal sins as well. And this goes to all mankind. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. The next one on the next chart, on the left column, we have the curse of the law. The Bible talks about that in Galatians 3:10, Ephesians 2:15, many other passages. Mosaic law can only curse you. It can't save you, because you can't keep the law to be saved. So what's the law going to do for you? Nothing. The law points to a Savior. That's what the law is about. The law has two functions. One, to maintain order in society, so you don't go out and kill each other. And two, to show you, you need a Savior. And so we go to the right side, and we got the redemption by Christ. Christ bought us back from the law. Christ kept the law perfectly. He's the only human that kept the law perfectly. Absolutely every part of the Mosaic law, he kept perfectly. Nobody else even came close. And the more they think they come close, the further away they are from the truth. And that's why Paul said, I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived. He thought he came close. And he became very self-righteous, which is mental attitude sins out the wazoo. And that's why he's the worst sinner that ever lived. Not because he participated in the death of some Christians here and there. It's because of his... He was the most religious person that ever lived. And remember, religion is defined as man trying to work his way to God. Christianity is not a religion. You can call it a grace religion if you want to use the term religion and split it between grace religion and works religion. But the way Colonel Thieme defined religion, he just said all religion is evil because he defined it all as works. And he defined Christianity as a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. When you're in, you're in. All other religions, there's no relationship. You got to work constantly to be in the good with whoever you perceive God to be. So we're in a relationship, and we can't get out of that relationship. Even if we're unfaithful, you can't get out of the relationship. God will never divorce you. And we use that analogy that we're the woman and he's the man. He'll never divorce us. Even if we run around with other men all the time, still won't divorce us, ever. Won't do it. He can't do it because he says, I hold you in my hand, I will not let you go. And of course, we know in 2 Timothy, he cannot deny himself. You have his righteousness inside of you. He cannot deny himself. You cannot get unsaved. And that's that song, Pistis Ho Logos, in 2 Timothy. Faithful is the word. God's faithful. And then we have the next column on the left is human life. We have human life, John 3:36, many of the other passages. And of course, we know we have human life because I look around, everybody's alive. And the blood's flowing to some degree, and we have human life right now. Now, we're going to need something else than human life, because human life is not going to be able to survive the elements of the third heaven. In fact, we can't even get beyond a certain barrier of temperature ranges without having big problems. So we're said to be regenerated, which is born again. We have a judicial imputation of a human spirit followed by God's eternal life. We have the real imputation when we're born again. So, the judicial imputation of a human spirit, again, what's the affinity? When we get the human spirit, what's the affinity for the human spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for us. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We can't even be saved by our own faith. The Holy Spirit has to take the weak little bit of faith we have and make it efficacious for salvation. So we have a judicial imputation because there's really no affinity, right, in us. God, the Holy Spirit does it. All we got to do is gin up a little bit of faith. So the judicial imputation occurs, and then we have the real imputation because the eternal life is imputed to our human spirit. That's where it goes. It has to be attracted to something, and that's a real imputation. Eternal life can go to your human spirit. Your human spirit is merged into your human soul, and that's a judicial imputation because Christ died on the cross for your sins. You believe it. I'm going to make a judicial imputation. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. There's not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. There's no way or category or any concept under the sun where you deserve to be saved. So that is called judicial imputation, but the judicial imputation is followed immediately by the real imputation, because as soon as you've got that bad boy, the human spirit, then God can impute his righteousness, he can impute his eternal life, and those 40 other things that kick in. But before they kick in, you've got to have that human spirit. And the human spirit, of course, is created by the Holy Spirit, and you're born again. And at that second, from that real imputation, now I've got, from the judicial imputation, now I can get all the real imputation slammed into the system. But first of all, there has to be a judicial imputation. Because you're not, you know, that's how you are saved, is the Holy Spirit is the one that takes your weak little thing of faith and makes it efficacious. That's the doctrine of common grace and efficacious grace under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it great to get advanced Bible doctrine all in a nutshell? Okay, and then we have, that's for the believer only. Notice that, that's for the believer only, not for all mankind. The first three things we talked about are all true, and it makes you a candidate for salvation, but it doesn't save you. You still have to have that little amount of faith. Why faith? Because faith is non-meritorious. There's nothing on you when you say, oh, I see that's a map. Oh, I see that's there. That's a wall. Okay, you're just recognizing something. You didn't build it. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. The last one is human minus righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. All of your good works are like filthy blank rags in my eyes, is what God says about human good works, human righteousness. It means nothing to God. In fact, it's repulsive to God. We are absolutely repulsive to God. All of our good works are absolutely repulsive to God. Isaiah 64:6. On the right side of the column, we get God's righteousness, which is a real imputation. We get that imputed, of course. We already have D. We got the human spirit, and we get his righteousness. That's for the believer only. And then the last thing we have on the other page is you've got blessings and rewards to the believer. Now, look up the doctrine of rewards, because I didn't put them all there, but there's a lot of rewards. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 that we started out with just mentioning today, that's all about rewards for Jews and for Gentiles. And that, of course, is a real imputation, because God looks inside your soul. He sees himself, because you've taken in Bible doctrine, you've applied Bible doctrine, and he rewards it. He's rewarding divine good. And of course, in the church age, we rebound, we stay in fellowship, that's rewardable. We take in Bible doctrine, that's rewardable. And we apply Bible doctrine, that's also rewardable. So you've got three ways you can get rewarded. Rebound, you're getting some points. Taking in the doctrine and believing it, of course, taking it in, making it epinosis into your soul, you get points there. And then when you apply it, when you get the test, you get points there. So you get those rewards, and those rewards will be given to you. It's a real imputation because it goes right to divine good. And that's how you produce divine good. That's called this fruit of the Spirit. Fruit means production. Trees don't automatically issue fruit. It takes a while to grow. You've got to have water, you've got to have sunshine, and then the fruit starts coming out. Point three, salvation is through non-meritorious faith in Christ. Man can't earn or deserve salvation. Faith is not something that one does, but it's the channel whereby one appropriates what God has done. That's it. You're taking what God has done for you. The word peace is Irene in the Greek. And if you ever see women named Irene, that's where it comes from. Irene. You're supposed to be peaceful. Peace can be translated in different ways. Sometimes it just means prosperity. We're wishing you to get to prosperity, to reach spiritual maturity. Sometimes it's used as a term to break down the wall between God and man, because God's at war with the unbeliever. So peace in Ephesians 1:2, Ephesians 6:15, and Romans 10:15 stands for reconciliation between God and man, not peace versus war. Point four, there are two acts of non-meritorious volition and salvation. The individual, obviously one, must give the gospel a hearing. You've got to hear it. Remember, you instinctively know that you're no damn good. That's point one. And a lot of people like to rub the nose of the unbeliever in the fact that, you got to quit drinking. You're no good. They already know they're no good. You don't tell them they're no good. Gospel presentation doesn't demand a big sermon on sin, brother. Just tell them, basically, the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And God is perfect. You'll live with God forever. You must be as good as he is, and God's found a way to do it. That's the gospel. And then, You either believe it or you don't believe it. Acts 16:31, many other verses, of course. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, comma, and your family should do the same thing. Because you're saved doesn't mean your whole family's automatically saved. I've heard that before, and that's not even elementary Greek if you look at the original Greek. Point five, God did all the work for salvation, therefore he gets all the credit. Faith is a spotlight that puts the focus on Jesus Christ dying for our sins, 1 Peter 2:24. And the Greek word repent, which is metanoeo, means to change your mind, no emotional connotation. The Hebrew word, which is a parallel equivalent, is nacham. It means the same thing as metanoeo. It just means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? You're changing your mind about working your way to God through good works and accepting God's work. That's all it means. Change your mind. What think ye of Christ? Point six, the mechanics of salvation, the same in the Old Testament. Faith in the work of the Messiah. Did you see the Messiah die on the cross for your sins? No. Did the Old Testament people see him die on the cross for their sins? No. Some people say, well, you have to have witnessed it. You didn't witness it. They didn't witness it. But very few people saw Christ die on the cross for the sins of the world. In fact, nobody saw it because it was darkness for 3 hours. So you didn't see Jesus, and you didn't see him die on the cross for your sins, but you believe it. You're looking back on the event. They look forward to the event. We look back on it. Then we have the mechanics, of course, the same. Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern for the Old Testament. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness, which takes us back to our chart, because you've got to have the righteousness of God imputed to you. And then we have the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which you've already covered, point seven. Point eight is the doctrine of heathenism. Every human has an equal opportunity to be saved. There's no such thing as, what about that person that never had a chance to be heard? Don't try to engage new believers with this doctrine, because it's advanced Bible doctrine. And don't ever get in a sword fight with an unbeliever. Just give them the gospel and walk away, because even if you convince them or put out all the logic in the world, it's not going to change their mind. Because they don't believe God's fair. That's their premise. God's not fair. Well, of course God's fair. It's impossible for God not to be fair. That's how you interpret human history. Human history is interpreted by the ebb and flow of positive volition in clusters of humans that pop up from time to time on the globe. And when they pop up, the Holy Spirit will get them the gospel in their own language and their own concept, whatever it is, about the Messiah is going to die for your sins. Do you believe it? They have different names for the Messiah in different languages. The Akkadian language, I don't know what the Akkadian language was that Abraham heard when he was in his father's garage in Ur. I have no idea. I don't know if he's in his father's garage. I just kind of pulled that out. He could have been in the upstairs in the roof. I don't know where he was, but he heard it. And the message was, hey, there's a Messiah coming, and the Messiah is going to be the God-man. He will die for your sins. Do you believe it? Yes. He's in. And that was when he was 20. The justification stuff that you read in James and other passages has nothing to do with salvation. It's him applying Bible doctrine to testing. And therefore, he is justified by works, not for salvation, but as an exhibit that he is advanced and mature believer, and he's in a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. Has nothing to do with salvation at all. The Holy Spirit, point nine, takes the gospel, makes it understandable to the unbeliever. That's the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He takes our amount of faith and makes it efficacious. The mechanics of salvation, point ten, always exclude human works. It always takes a speck of no faith, of more faith than no faith at all. The size of a mustard seed is the terminology used 2,000 years ago. Today, it's the size of a electron going around an atom. That's how much you got to gin up. Other analogies include receive it, eat, drink, come, call on. These are all belief. You simply believe. And then we've got lots of passages printed out in your book on page 206. You can read those. You'll notice that I highlighted the word believe, which is non-meritorious. You just believe it. You hear it and you say, I'll take it. Romans 10:13 at the top of page 207. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon is just, again, a synonym for belief. You believe. Lord, I believe it. Thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're in. 1 John 3:23, that we should believe in the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:10, He that believeth on the Son of God. It's always belief. 11, rejection of salvation by grace. Who rejects salvation by grace? Well, first of all, people that have the pride of personal morality. Matthew 19:16-26. Religion hates grace because grace excludes religion. It excludes all human works, all human merit, all sincerity, all emotion, all morality. And they don't like that. They love the darkness. The darkness is their own works. That's John 3:19-21. Unbelievers love their own human good more than God's good. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And that's what evil is. That's Cain in Genesis 4:1-9. Lord, look at my... I heard what you told us to do, to kill the lamb, which represents the coming Messiah, but look at my fruit garden. Look at my vegetables. They're probably very nice. They're big pumpkins. I'm sure they were the greatest pumpkins you've ever seen. But it's human works. It's not what I told you to do. I'm not interested in your works, Cain. I'm interested in the work of the coming Messiah. But that offended Cain. And so Cain, of course, killed his brother because religion hates grace. It's a hatred of God. Proverbs 8:36. If you hate grace, you love death. That's what the Bible says. You embrace death. Psalms 14:1. And of course, that thing of negative volition. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. Revering the salvation by works claim. Works, of course, the Greek word is ergon in Ephesians 2:9. It just means works. It doesn't mean you're going out and doing evil works. These are just works. Good production. Human production, though. You have salvation by morality works, changing your behavior pattern. And this is what all our churches do. Change your behavior pattern, be a better person, and that's how you're going to get saved. Verbal works, the magic word system. Invite Christ into your heart. And you hear all these people, these phony things, you know, Christ put it on my heart. What does that mean? It's a magic phrase they all use. And some idiot develops a phrase, and they all start using the same phrase. And they'll come up with another phrase in 10 years, but what does it mean? It means nothing. It's like a secret code. And Jesus spoke to my heart, and all sorts of stuff. It's a true thing. God speaks through His Word, but they use the term in a way that really is repulsive because it's like I've got a special in, and He actually is giving me a, you know, it may not be a verbal thing, but it's like a Morse code, tap 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 tap, and I know what He's saying, and you don't because I'm special. A spiritually dead person can't do this, obviously. Confession of sins, repenting, begging God. Repenting, they mean metamelomai. Repenting in terms of, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, and crying and stuff, begging God to save you. It's all complete and utter nonsense. Ritual work, circumcision, baptism. You got to do the ritual or you're not saved. That's what the Galatians were sucked into. And Paul said, who has bewitched you? Who has lied to you? Corporate works. You got to join the church. You got to tithe. You got to do everything the church tells you to do, or you're not saved. Religious works. You got to keep the law of morality. Asceticism. Wearing a diaper and eating turnips and contemplating the universe, or your belly button, about the same. Keeping taboos. Self denial of all these things. Well, Lent. I'm going to self deny myself of this, that, and the other thing. Who are you kidding? Other knuckleheads, probably. Emotional, psychological works. Come forward. Public affirmations. Public proclamation of your sins and all these other things that you've seen them all. They have some churches even have petting zoos. You know, come forward and pet the goat, or strum the guitar, or beat the tambourine. The issue of salvation is what think ye of Christ? Matthew 22:42, Matthew 26:66. That's the bottom line. Who is he? Rejection of Christ's works is the basis for judgment and everlasting hell. John 3:16, Galatians 1:8. Liberals don't like the concept of hell because it offends them, but it's separation from God. It is a reality. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Point 15, the gospel is free. Never a charge put on Bible teaching or the gospel at all. Paul did, of course, rely on the support of other believers, and pastor teachers are entitled to a wage. A believer can't get unsaved under any circumstances. That's eternal security. And then I have a study of Romans 10:10, which we've studied the book of Romans in detail already. Because some people think that you've actually got to use your tongue or you're not saved. Well, what about people that don't have a tongue? What about people that are mute? This is simply a demonstration. And it's the metaphor of calling. So confession of belief is to God, not to people. You can do it in your brain. You don't have to say a word. You can do it with a hangover. You simply believe. That's it. And then God does at least 40 things for the believer at salvation. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us as we close out the book of Mark to move forward and to never stop. In Christ's name, amen.